Invite you at this time to open to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the final passage in this chapter as we're working verse by verse through 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 19 in a message entitled, Our Stewardship of Suffering. It reminds us of the intention in which Peter is writing this epistle at the time, which we'll get into in more detail, but will become clear as you read this passage together with me, what he's trying to accomplish on their behalf as they would read the letter that he wrote. Verse 12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also receive, or rejoice rather, and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words. They're comforting. They're reassuring. As times grow more hostile, things become more dark. As mankind, even in our own culture, looks for answers, may we find them in you, together with the peace and the joy that there is in knowing you, the confidence that we have in you, that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you will always speak truth to our hearts, that you will always reassure us with those accomplishments of the gospel itself, that you, O Lord, have come to die for us, because mankind, it cannot be not denied, is sinful. We are haters. We hate one another. We commit heinous acts at times. There are wars, fightings among us. So now, in this time, we so desperately need you. We need these words, these timeless words that served a purpose in the first century and speak specifically to our moment in time here today. So, Lord, help us that we might be strengthened, that we might be encouraged by what you've given us here today to arm ourselves with, to be comforted by, for we pray in your name. Amen. As I've mentioned before, particularly in some detail about why the nature of this letter and why it is that Peter is writing this letter, sometime just after 64 AD, after Rome had been burnt to the ground and the Christians blamed for it, they're undergoing severe persecution. They're in Asia Minor, just outside of this, as part of the Roman Empire. They are subjected to the Roman people and those that are citizens of the Roman Empire that are their neighbors, that are their co-workers, that are even their relatives. And they're being severely persecuted. And I've mentioned that to you before, but it's important so that you understand what the context of this letter is. You understand why Peter wrote it at that time. This was the issue du jour. This was the issue of the day. Nero had just blamed the Christians for the burning down of Rome. And so the Christians are enduring severe persecution. And what I wanted to do is I wanted to read an excerpt from the historian at the time, a Roman historian who had also served in the Roman Senate. His name was Tacitus. He witnessed the burning of Rome. And here's his account. Now started the most terrible and destructive fire that Rome had ever experienced. It began in the circus where it adjoins the Palatine and Salian hills, breaking out in shops selling flammable goods and fanned by the wind. The conflagration instantly grew and swept the whole length of the circus. There were no walled mansions or temples or any other obstructions which could arrest it. First, the fire swept violently over the level spaces. Then it climbed the hills, but returned to ravage the lower ground again. It outstripped every countermeasure. The ancient city's narrow, winding streets and irregular blocks encouraged its progress. Terrified, shrieking women, helpless old and young, people intent on their own safety, people unselfishly supporting invalids or waiting for them, fugitives and lingerers alike, all heightened the confusion. When people looked back, menacing flames sprang up before them or outflanked them. When they escaped to a neighboring quarter, the fire followed. Even districts believed remote proved to be involved. Finally, with no idea where or what to flee, they crowded onto the country roads or lay in the fields. Some who had lost everything, even their food for the day, could have escaped, but preferred to die. So did others, who failed to rescue their loved ones. Nobody dared fight the flames. Attempts to do so were prevented by menacing groups, menacing gangs. Torches, too, were openly thrown in by men crying that they acted under orders. Whose orders, one wonders? Perhaps they had received orders, or they may have just wanted to plunder unhampered. Nero was at Antium. He returned to the city only when the fire was approaching the mansion he had built. The flames could not be prevented from overwhelming the whole of the Palatine, including his palace. Nevertheless, for the relief of the homeless, fugitive masses, he threw open the field of Mars, including Agrippa's public buildings and even his own gardens. Nero also constructed emergency accommodation for the destitute multitude. The food was brought from Ostia and neighboring towns, and the price of corn was cut to less than a quarter a pound. These measures, for all their popular character, earned no gratitude. For a rumor had spread that while the city was burning, Nero had gone on his private stage and comparing modern calamities with ancient, he sung of the destruction of Troy, end quote. This is quite a man, it's quite a wicked, evil emperor, dictator, who, it's also thought, wanted to build new buildings. He didn't like the old wooden structures, narrow streets, high tenement-type homes built entirely out of wood. And so he figured, the thinking goes, that he would just torch that to the ground and rebuild something that would make him look magnificent. So this is the rumor that was going around. So his measures to try to help them out afterward didn't help, and he saw that. So this fire lasted for 6 days. It burnt the place to the ground. There was 70% of the city that was completely turned to ash. To quell the accusations that he was receiving, he turned and blamed it on those who were already being persecuted as a sect, as a cult of Judaism, known as Christians, those people of the way, those Christ ones, those ones who claimed the name of Jesus Christ. He blamed the Christians to appease these citizens that are now devastated and trying to clear the debris of their homes and bury what's left of their deceased loved ones. He took the people he could accuse, and he gave them to the lions. He fed them to the lions. That was his declaration. See, these are the people who are at fault. These are the people who should pay. To the lions, they should go in Rome's arena. So it's thought that because of what is written, and I won't go into detail of that again, you can refer back to the introduction to the epistle whenever I had preached that, but it is thought that it couldn't be more than some months after the burning of Rome in July 64 AD that Peter's writing this epistle. These are brand new converts, and people hate them. But they hate them with the kind of hatred that really isn't seen that frequently. They blame them now for all of the things that happened and all of the destruction, all of their loss in Rome, the ones that bought into Nero's story, and they were full court press on persecuting them. They're an easy target because they were already accused of being cannibals. What, these are people that eat body and blood, right? They eat the body and they drink the blood of Christ. There must be cannibals. They must commit incest regularly because they refer to each other as brothers and sisters, and yet they intermarry. They had particular contempt and disgust for the Christians at the time. They hated them. They hated them. They found little quarter where they could live in peace. And so Nero went on to do a number of heinous things with Christians, of course, soaking them in pitch, impaling them on stakes to light his gardens with. It's hard to imagine things like this, but when things turn toward a descent, they seem to go quickly, and things are going quickly. And God would have his people be aware. There's a lot at stake here. So Jesus said, even in the Gospels, you need to count the cost of what it means to avail yourself of the gospel and call yourself a Christian. It's a high price. What general would go into war, he said, without first seeing whether or not he's able to defeat his enemy? What man would set out to build a big building if he didn't have the resources to complete it? And so you too should think very carefully because of what Christians often undergo. They're mocked, they're ridiculed, they're falsely accused, they're assaulted. Some were hung, and some were thrown in prison. And this was just the beginning of a long season of persecution, actually, from Roman emperors. It went on for the next 10 successive Roman emperors, from Trajan and Domitian right after Nero, all the way on to 305 AD with Diocletian. So all of these emperors fomenting the persecution of the Christians until, of course, Constantine came along and the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, which said, that's enough. That's enough. We don't persecute Christians anymore, because he himself had come to Christ through his mother's testimony. So this is important for us to understand, even in these ugly details. We need the ugly details so that we understand the context of which he's writing. Why would the scripture writers write such strong words? These are strong times. These were very perilous times. If you chose to become a Christian, if you chose to avail yourself of the gospel and say, Jesus Christ is my Savior, your life could very well be on the line in a very real way. That's what he's addressing. One writer said, those wicked emperors hated the very innocence of Christians, and the people, although they knew the Christians were blameless, would still cry when an evil came. The Christians to the lions. Kill them. Give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. And as Pilate said, why? What has he done? He's healing people. He's giving you wonderful words that express the love of God. Why would you kill him? Kill him. Give us Barabbas, a murderer and a thief. Set him free, but kill Jesus Christ. So Peter continues, even in chapter 4, with the same theme that he's had all the way through. So now we understand perhaps why and how it affects us even today. And that is how to live as a Christian in response to trials, persecution, and suffering. It's the theme of the letter from beginning to end. Here's how you should respond. These are marching orders. Here's how you respond to trials. Here's how you respond to be unfairly treated. But make no mistake, you saw in the passage not as a troubling meddler or a thief or a murderer. You get what you got coming to you there. But no, taking on the name of Christ, that'll do it. That'll do it, and it won't be your fault. But was it his? Did he deserve what he got? That's the point. So this implies, of course, hence the title, that we have a stewardship of our suffering. We've been given the opportunity. The writers of Scripture count it as a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. Because he suffered, we too will suffer. So as God has apportioned times and places and situations where we're suffering, we are to steward it well. A steward was somebody who handled the valuables of the master of the house well. And we are to handle those times well. We are to respond well. We don't retaliate. We don't respond to curses by cursing back. We don't revile them that revile us. Though he was reviled, that is Christ, he did not revile back, but became a sacrifice for us all. So here's how I want to break down this passage that we're going to be looking at for a couple of weeks. The Christians are given in this passage four instructions on how to exercise responsible stewardship in trials and suffering. Here's our instructions. Here's how we're going to be able to handle this. Peter wants the believers in his day to be equipped. God, by extension, this word finding its way into our laps today, wants us to be equipped, because the times, if they haven't come for you, they are just around the corner. So we're living, the last series was living with the end in view. We're to live with the constant expectation that Christ could come back any minute, or we could die in the next moment. We don't know. And so there's certain ways that Christians ought to live that would responsibly steward that which he's entrusted to us. And the first is going to be the expectation of suffering. The expectation of suffering from verse 12. Then we will look at the exaltation in suffering from verse 13 and 14. And then we'll look at third, examination and exoneration in suffering, verse 15 through 18. And finally, exemplification in suffering from verse 19, and we'll explain those as we go. Very important concepts, very specific terms that we're using here. So first of all, from verse 12, it's pretty clear that we should have this expectation of suffering according to what Peter wrote in verse 12. Beloved, don't be surprised. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. So first of all, we get from that we should expect suffering. Pretty straightforward. Don't be surprised at it. If you're a Christian, persecution is inevitable. The Bible says so. You're going to be persecuted. If you haven't been already, you will. And if you haven't been, and it's been a long time you've called yourself a Christian, maybe you need to revisit your profession of faith. They don't like you because of what you represent. Don't be surprised, Jesus said, if the world hates you. They hated me. So we're not to be surprised by that. 1 Peter 4, our chapter that our passage is in, started, you'll remember, in verse 1, saying something very important that we should take forward with us, and that is, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So we're here today, at the very least, to have the Word of God instruct us, renew our minds, so that we understand how we should respond when these things come. So we're not throwing our hands up in the air. So we're not responding in hatefulness and anger and retaliation. We're not doing that. These things are coming, if they haven't already. Jesus said in John 15, verse 20, he said quite plainly, if they persecuted me, they might persecute you. Is that what it says? They will. So if I'm not persecuted, I'm looking at my life and saying, okay, what in my life does it look like Christ? How am I living in a way that the world is approving of? What do they like about me? How is it that they so easily and willingly tolerate me? That's what I want to think. But we're natural born people pleasers, aren't we? So we hide certain things about ourselves that have to do with Christianity. That's sad, isn't it? The key to enduring trials then and suffering is by resolving to think rightly about God's purpose in them. That's the first principle. Think rightly. Arm yourself. That's a defensive term. That's a military term in the Greek. Arm yourself, verse 1, with the same way of thinking. You have to do that. And now's the time to do it. If this is a quiet place in your life right now, and you're not undergoing any particular trial, now's the time to change how perhaps you thought about it. And the first thing is, don't be surprised about it when it comes, as though something strange is happening to you, because it isn't at all. Who brought it? It's either God that brought it, or you serve a God that doesn't have the power to prevent it, or you serve a God that doesn't have the goodness to prevent it. Those are some hard choices, folks. No, I'm going to go with what the Bible says. He brought it. Why? That's what we're going to look at. Why would he allow this to happen in my life? I was going along my merry way in New York City before I ever became a Christian, living the way I wanted to, doing the things that I wanted to. And then the trials came. Whew, like a firestorm. Here they come. Is that a mean God? Is he punishing me? Who took the punishment for me? Jesus Christ. Oh, when I got that, that's when it changed. That's when it changed. Why would he do that? Why would he do that for me? Here's the thing we need to understand. Because we're intimately joined in a union with Christ, we talk about Christ is in you. When you're reborn in Christ, you're reborn of the Spirit, you have Christ in you, you're in union with him. So it means necessarily that we're going to share in his reproaches. We're going to share in the things that he would suffer if he's still here. And in a sense, he still is. Corporeally, bodily, in three-dimensional body that's vulnerable to being attacked, he's still here in those who bear his name, in those who, in which he truly dwells. And they're seeking to live the life that he's called them to, and they hate that. The degree to which you suffer the reproaches of Christ, I would suggest, correspond to how much you're pursuing to live a godly life. You full on seek to live a godly life, a pure life, where you're renouncing the past, the sin from the past, the way you were in your fallenness. You do that, and incrementally, you will be persecuted. Again, if you're not, revisit your life. Revisit your profession of faith. Paul said in his final letter, written to his pastoral protege, Timothy, final letter he wrote before he was executed, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You're going to be. I don't want you, I just don't like you, so I'm not going to hire you. I'm going to find some other reason, but you know what? I just don't like you. Why? Indeed, why with Christ? Was it for the thousands of people that he healed or the thousands of people that he fed? No, it's who he was. Even the demons confessed when he showed up. Remember the Gadarene demons in the man that he cast out? What did they say? What do you have to do with us, Jesus? We know who you are, the Son of God. Have you come to trouble us before the time? That's a sentiment in the people that want nothing to do with Christ. You show up looking like him. You live, you make choices that comport with Scripture, that are in accord with the life that he's called you to, which is the blessed life. But they don't believe that. They think they ought to be living on their own as their own God, making their own choices, doing what they want to do, quieting their conscience, dulling it by suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And so when you show up and you talk the way you do and you make the choices that you make, I don't know, you're not a violent person, but I just don't like you. Is that not our culture right now? One commentator said, scars are the price which every believer pays for his loyalty to Christ. They are also his credentials before God. Paul understood that as a Christian in union with Christ, he was literally going to receive the rejection, the insults, the abuse that is meant for Christ. Just like they did when he showed up as a man. He wrote in Galatians 6:17, he ended his epistle this way to the Galatian churches. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Quite literally, beaten with rods 3 times, whipped 5 times, stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked, robbed, assaulted, imprisoned. He literally on his body bore the marks of Christ. And for what? Was he this great criminal? Simply for proclaiming the truth of Jesus as the Christ, the Savior who has come to save us from our sins. That's it. That's the big, heinous, controversial message. He said at the beginning of that letter in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You cannot be a servant of Christ and live for him and proclaim his message if you're a people pleaser. You're going to compromise. You're going to prefer that quiet life more than you are pain and suffering. You don't want the trials. You want people to like you. That's the choice is yours. But this is why Paul says what he says. If the Judaizers are saying that I'm not legit, I'm not who I say I am as an apostle, if that's true, why would I take up the message of a man who you'll get beat and imprisoned and hung on a cross? For that doesn't make any sense. I'm no people pleaser. I have no use for pleasing men. That's the place you and I have to find ourselves. Not in a haughty, arrogant way. Not at all. These people are perishing. I was perishing. I said, no, why? Somebody help me understand. Christ showed up in the form of a loving human being. Perfect? No. Who's perfect in here? No. I wouldn't have bought in. Are you kidding? I was in New York City. I wouldn't have bought into that. I'd said, this may get some time on TV, but this isn't real. Hendrickson wrote, the fact that Timothy knows beforehand that also this is included in God's decree and takes place within the realm of God's providence, which is ever causing good to come forth out of evil, should be a source of comfort to him and to all true believers. It should comfort you to know that God has his good purposes in the things that you and I suffer. There's our hope. He has good purpose in it. But know this, the more devoted you are to living for Christ, the more difficult life becomes. It's axiomatic. It just will happen. The choice is yours. Jesus prayed to the Father before he went to the cross. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. They're like me because I am in them, or shortly will be. And so they're hated. He said in chapter 10, verse 21 and 22 of Matthew, brother will deliver brother over to death. This is how bad it could and will get, if it hasn't already in some places. And the father, his child, his own child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. In the Olivet Discourse, in his end time speech in Matthew 24, verse 9 and 10, he said this. This is how it's going to be at the end. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away. Many will fall away. Who's going to fall away but those who first made some proclamation, some kind of a profession or some kind of a claim? Must be, right? Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. This is what will happen. Who are those that fall away? I would suggest to you that they're the ones who made an early profession of faith based on emotion, based on the things that seem to move them, maybe sentimentally. These are those who had the seed of the word, I believe, sown on rocky ground. You remember the parable of the soils. Some seed lands on the roadside and the birds come along and pick it up. Those are the ones who, they'll hear the word of God. They can hear it a thousand times. It doesn't affect them at all. And then there are these. Those who the word was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, them living it out, immediately he falls away. The word is challenging you, and it's meant to. That's the purpose of it. It's come, Peter said, to test you. Don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes, when it comes upon you to test you, because there are those that really don't belong to him. And especially in a country like America, where it's just sort of popular, it's just sort of by birthright, you're a Christian. You maybe attended a service and felt really great, but you went on in your life, you're not living anything but like the people of the world. You do the same things they do. You don't look different, and you should. You don't think different. You don't talk different. These are the ones, I believe, that will fall away when trials, persecutions come. So why would they hate us? Let's look at that a little more carefully. Why would they hate us? I think it's important for us to at least explore this. Well, in a statement, it's because of the things that we say, the things that we believe, and the way we act, the choices we make, our lifestyle. That in simple terms is it. You make choices to live the way Christ is calling you in this new life, and they don't like it. A people of God pursuing righteousness and holy living will excite, ignite, incite, and indict the world. Excite, ignite, and indict. Our words, our beliefs, our words, our actions arouse the contempt they have for God and his Son. It's okay if you just use the word God, the name God, because there's a lot of people that believe in God, right? I believe in God. Probably half the planet might say that. But use his name. Do you? There remains no other name under heaven whereby man may be saved except that of Jesus Christ.
We didn't decide that so we could be some elite group. That's what the Word of God says. And that's what we're to believe. Will we use His name? That's the question. Will we shrink back at that moment? F.B. Meyer said this, "If we are living as we should, we condemn the world around us." We don't intend to. We're not trying to make people feel bad. We want them to come to the same place we did in our lives, the place that He brought us out of His love, to see that you are not living rightly. And I'm going to get your attention, but it's going to take some pain and suffering to do it. There is, he goes on, in the life of the Christian, a convincing light which shows the deformity of the works of darkness, and a piercing heat which scorches the ungodly and troubles their consciences. This they cannot endure, and hence rises in them a contrary fire of wicked hatred, and out of this the fiery trials of the godly. End quote. That's where it comes from. You just wanted to keep things smooth. You just wanted to work. You just wanted people to like you. But do they know you? Do they really know you? In terms of who you really are? That's the question. That the world will hate us and persecute us should be no surprise to true Christians. Here's a commentator that was, listen to what he has to say. The holy walking of a Christian condemns the world around him. It shows up the disorder and foulness of unbelievers' profane ways. Further, the life of true religion, set next to dead formality, shows it to be a carcass. There is in the life of a Christian a convicting light that shows the deformity of the works of darkness, and a piercing heat that scorches the ungodly and stirs and troubles their consciences. They cannot endure this, and hence there arises in them a wicked fire of hatred. If they could remove these people out of their way, they think, they might have more freedom. End quote. You stand between me and the way I want to live, how I want to talk, what I want to engage myself in, what I want to pursue. You stand in the way. I do. I'm just here or working next to you, or I'm just living next to, I'm just your neighbor. No, your life does. The way you talk, I just don't like you. I want to live the way I want to live. And when you come over, I've got to be careful how I talk. No, you don't have to do that. I used to speak that foreign language. I used to engage in the things that you engage in, probably things that you haven't. That's what I'm here to tell you. I'm not standing in the way. Don't buy into the lie that what you're living now is freedom. It isn't. It's bondage. And in your heart of hearts, you know that. There's another way. And that way is through Jesus Christ, to renounce that life. John wrote in his first epistle in chapter 3, verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." It's all through Scripture. We shouldn't be surprised, because it's through the Gospels, through the epistles. This is what's going to happen. This isn't just for their day. By the way, that commentator I wrote, he wrote that in the 1600s. It's never changed. It's been like this since Christ came, and it will remain that way until He comes back. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 3, 3 to 4, that he didn't want anyone to be moved by these afflictions. "I don't want you to be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are what? Destined for this." We're destined for this. This is an appointment by God Himself. Did He not make that same appointment for His Son? If you need some biblical support for that, read Acts 2:23. God offered Him up. Why? Because He loves you. And that's what it took to save you from yourself. "For when we were with you," he writes, "we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know." I love the way Peter starts our passage. Do you remember the first word in verse 7? What is it? The passage we read, the passage we're expositing. What's the first word? He loves you. What kind of love would that be that didn't tell you God's good purposes in the trials and persecutions and afflictions that you suffer? Peter is so loving. Beloved, those that I love, my brothers, my sisters, don't be surprised. Understand the appointment that has been set before you for your benefit and God's glory. Peter's tender, caring way of reminding them of his love and the love of God. This fiery trial is a word that means it's a burning ordeal. That's my definition of it. It's a word used of a furnace used in the smelting process to remove impure elements. Making sense to you? Does it sound like it's going to feel good to you? 9. That's no in German. Why? Well, as I said, as it says, as the scripture says, as God says, to test you. If you're a Christian that has ever prayed or desired to grow to spiritual maturity, to grow in likeness to Christ, the answer has come in the form, as Samuel Rutherford said, the answer has come to your prayer in the form of the hammer, the file, and the what? The furnace. It was said of Samuel Rutherford, another good Scottish covenanter, came to love the hammer, the file, and the furnace. So there now they have another charge against us. We're a bunch of masochists, right? Oh, well, just add it to the rest. Oh, and we can get to that place where in the midst of that fire, we see him there with us. I'm with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I love you, and I am at work even in this furnace. You may not understand, but these things, this dross, these things that are imperfection, they need to be burned away. We can't just hear something, know we're doing it wrong, and just turn away in every case. There's things that he has to take away through a great soulful conflagration. A great trial comes and it's burned away. If you're a Christian, that's the answer to that prayer. I want to grow in him. I want to be like Christ. Look at in our small church, the things we've suffered just this past year, just this past couple months, just this past few weeks. Why would we ever be surprised? Not, I don't suppose that you are, but that's Peter's point. Don't be surprised by these things when it comes. He's speaking, of course, of the ravages of severe persecution. But that applies in all cases because all cases are all God's divine appointments, are they not? Not just some things. But again, as he said, and we'll get to this place in time to come, but let none of you, verse 15, suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. That's the key. I'm going to finish this morning very briefly, just for your notes, so that you have this in your heart. What the scripture has to say, at least about the 6 common reasons why God brings fiery trials to his children, okay? The time is short. We're going to move right through these. But I want you to see what the scripture has to say, because God is at work with great purposes in the things, the trials, the persecutions, the afflictions that we suffer. First of all, God brings the fiery trial to reveal and test the contents of the heart. As the word is used in the Bible, that is the essence of the whole man, the real man, who you really are, not the person that you might prop yourself up to be in other company, but the real you, because that's who God wants. See, this is the real deal. This isn't phony stuff. He wants your heart. He's after you, the real you, not your pretense, not you learning some vocabulary, not you showing up to serve somewhere. He wants your heart. He wants your whole life. He wants you to love him the way he loves you, and that's a love that's ready to sacrifice. That's what he wants. That's what he did. That's how he defines love. So he's testing you with that. Are you still mine? Peter on the shores, Jesus cooking breakfast, John 21. Peter, what? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Ask him three times. Look what Peter's been through. Proverbs 17:3, the crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the heart. So just know that's going to happen in your life. Or Psalm 66, verse 10, which was read this morning. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. How is silver tested? How is silver made pure? How is gold made pure? Fire, tense, 3,000 degree, whatever, fire. It's what it takes to get that these imperfections to the top so they can be scooped away and there's nothing left but pure gold. Second, God brings the fiery trial to expose your heart in order to test you and humble you. There's nothing that looks less like Jesus Christ than pride and all of its various manifestations, arrogance, haughtiness, all of it. That's ugly. When he showed up, he was the epitome of humility, of true humbleness. And God will do that. He says in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you. He's not a cruel God. He's not a removed, dispassionate God. He's not the God of the deist who has wound things up and now he's just watching it play out. Whoa, you shouldn't have done that. He's intimately involved in your life in every situation that you go through. And no, he's sovereign enough to make those his divine appointments for you. He's calling you. The hound of heaven is snapping at your heels. Will you respond? How hot does it have to get? It had to get pretty hot for me. Shows you how sharp I am. Almost lose my life. Three. God brings the fiery trial in order to purify you. We've been all in and around this, but here it's stated, Isaiah 48:10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. You're not actually silver. You're a human being. You bear my image and likeness, but there's a lot of impurity in you, and it's got to be burned away. I'm putting you in the furnace of my providence, the furnace and the things that are my appointments for you. Job 23:10, he was confident. Remember, he didn't know what in the world he could have done wrong. He was the poster child for righteousness, right? So he says, but he knows the way that I take. That's good theology. God knows. He knows your heart. He knows what you think and why you think it. He knows your motives. He judges your perceptions. He judges your judgments, right? When he has tried me, he understands why he lost everything. All of his riches, all of his wealth, and his entire family, except for his wife, who grumbled at him. And now his health. He's scraping open sores with potsherds. And he's saying this. He's trying me. I know. My Redeemer lives. and I will live to see him in the flesh in another day. When I am tried, I will come out as gold. I know that this is what this is all about. See, he gets it. I know that I'm being tried for this reason. And I'm going to not misrespond. I'm not going to respond in a way that's sinful. I'm not going to revile back. I'm not going to throw my hands up in the air and say, what was all this for? I'm not going to mock God that way. I'm not going to spout off words that expose a heart that's atheistic, that actually doesn't believe in God, because why is this happening to me? No, it's his trial. It's his blessed trial. He is taking me either to the woodshed or to the furnace. But when he's done, I'll be pure as gold. What great purpose in the things that we suffer. F.B. Meyer wrote, though the missile may be hurled by malice and ill will, yet if it is permitted to pass through the environing presence of God, it has become his appointment for the refining and maturing of the sufferer's character. In this sense, his permissions become his appointments. Folks, that's noteworthy. His permissions become his appointments. He loves you. So if it's happened to you, it's by his permission. The same thing with Job, right? Satan had to ask for permission. Indeed, does this man worship you for nothing? This is my most righteous man on earth, God would say to Satan. What do you think? Do you think he worships you for nothing? He worships you because he's rich. He's worshiping you because he better. Does that sound familiar, by the way? This is the voice of the culture. This is the voice of the liar, of the enemy himself of your soul. There's a reason they do that. Follow him. They want this, or they want, yeah, that's why. Take away all that he has and he'll curse you to your face. Okay, but don't take his life. Here it comes, and you didn't bring it on, Job. You didn't bring it on. But I will test you and try you, because the record of your book shows that there's some pride there. There's some things that need to be burned away. You may not have committed sins actively, but there's still work to be done. There's no other way of eliminating much of the selfish dross of our nature, Meyer finishes, end quote. For God brings the fiery trial to test the genuineness of your faith. This was 1 Peter 1, verse 6 through 7. In this you rejoice. There he goes again. I want you to be able to find the place of understanding where you finally are at a place of understanding where you say, I get it. I can rejoice at a time like this. I'm not going to jump up and down when I'm in a trial. That's silly. That's superficial. That's cotton candy. It just melts away. I want something deeper. I want a joy that abides in such a deep place it's not troubled or it's not in jeopardy by circumstances. That's what he's talking about. You can rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by what? Fire. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so in James 1, we count it all joy. In that sense, in that way, with that understanding, we can count it all joy. My brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. There's a good purpose to it. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Number 5. God brings the fiery trial to challenge our love for him. Do you really love me? Deuteronomy 13, 3 to 4, for the Lord your God is testing you. Do you love me? To know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. If you love him, you will follow him. Following him means obeying him. you won't live the way perhaps that you have been. So the fiery trial comes so that our love for him is proven. I'm not going to turn to the right or left in sinful options to respond here. I'm not going to do it. I love you, Lord. I'm going to keep trusting in you. My faith will not waver. Six. God uses the fiery trial as his winnowing fork. This is the scary principle, to determine who really belongs to him. Many will fall away, as we looked at it, in the end times. Zechariah 13, verse 9, "And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." See how you can get to the point if we're at the right place in understanding this, where you welcome it. Test me, O Lord. O Lord, search me and know me. See if there's anything wicked in me. And what? And lead me in the way everlasting. David was inviting it in Psalm 139, wasn't he? He was. The tests, in summary, are given so that the genuineness of your faith in Christ and your love for God can be proven, like the parable of soils proves out, and to strengthen and purify those who really do belong to him. That's its purpose. At the end of the testing, we should be able to say with deep conviction what King Attai said to David, who, when he was facing a long journey, more battle campaigns with his army, had other kings and their armies join along. They wanted to fight side by side with King David. And David, at this particular point in the historical record, says, "Enough, take your men and go home. Enough, you've suffered enough." And listen to this. Here's his response in 2 Samuel 15:21. "But Attai answered the king, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for life, whether for death, or for life, there also will your servant be.'" That's the question that confronts us all today. Is that what my heart is saying? Am I all in, as we would say it? No matter what this world hurls at me, no matter what trials confront me, where he is, I want to be. That's the wise choice, because that's the only safe place to be. Not around, finding ways to get around, but through. Coming out the other side, looking like him. Got one more quotation from you from Robert Layton, and we're done. "Acquaint therefore your thoughts and hearts with suffering." Have this thinking be in you, as Peter wrote in 4 verse 1. "So that when they come, you and they will not be strangers. Do not burden yourself by worrying about future troubles, but do think ahead about the trials and sufferings you may undergo for Christ's sake, so that your mind is strong and prepared. Be humble and dependent on Christ's strength," end quote. Before he went to the cross, Jesus assured us, saying in John 16:33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." If you have not come to a place in your life and in your heart where you've been able to answer this question that Jesus himself asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" If that hasn't been a question you've answered, or you think you might have answered in a way that just accommodates you, I invite you to think about that. But count the cost, because he loves you enough to make you like him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for these people. I am so encouraged that they would gather today to worship you, to hear from you. Oh, I pray, Lord, that they have ears willing to hear, hearts willing to receive. Oh, Lord, I pray for those who have not known you or who have said they've known you, but their life is said otherwise, and the fires have come. So, Lord, may now they turn to you, the only hope. It turns not doesn't turn trials away, but finds them useful for your purposes in their lives. Thank you for that. Thank you for that great truth, that wonderful hope, that we might glorify you in all of these things. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.